Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Owen Strand and Dr. Bruce Ware to the podcast. Dr. Strand serves as associate professor of Christian theology and as director of the Center for Public Theology here at Midwestern Seminary. Dr. Ware serves as professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. These two men are also related, as Dr. Strand married Dr. Ware's daughter, Bethany. And so it's a delight to have these two friends and gifted men in the studio today. Gentlemen, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you, Dr. Ellen.
Thank you so much.
Glad to have you guys here. And today we're going to be considering top theological issues confronting the local church. Now, this is a podcast devoting to preaching and preachers. And so at first glance, the question might be, why theology and why theological issues confronting the local church? Well, I would argue, and the three of us around this table would maintain, that if one is a faithful preacher, one is also a theologian, thinking theologically, thinking exegetically about the culture, about the church, and about the challenges confronting the congregation that one leads. So it's fitting and right, and it's good to be talking today about theology and theological issues confronting the local church. And I do so today with two men who are gifted theologians in their own right. Dr. Ware, you've been engaging these issues on behalf of the church now for several decades. And Dr. Strand now for nearly a decade in your own ministry roles and now here at Midwestern Seminary. So it's just good to have you two men who are keen minds and good friends and articulate communicators of the truth today to this conversation. Well, Dr. Strand, I asked you and your father-in-law to compile a list that we could engage today, and you guys spent some time thinking together. And tell us what you have there. What are the top issues confronting the church? Begin with number one.
Yeah, beginning with inerrancy, which obviously takes us right to the foundations of what we believe, because inerrancy deals, of course, with the total truthfulness of the Word of God. So we have to recognize as conservative evangelicals that our historic confession has not been that Scripture is partially truthful or mostly truthful. It has been that it is totally truthful. In recent years, we've seen numerous challenges to this doctrine of the full sufficiency of God's revelation, God's revelatory word. You know, some of the most prominent critiques have come in the area, interestingly, of biblical morality. We saw, for example, figures a few years back call attention to things like the Canaanite genocide and say that that shows that God is immoral. And of course, the takeaway there, the implication would be that the Scripture itself is immoral if it presents God in an approving light as the one who executes vengeance for sin. And so we just have to recognize inerrancy is challenged, but I would even say that it's not just the truthfulness of Scripture today that is challenged, it's the goodness of Scripture that is challenged. So some people will say, sure, the Bible's all true, but they will hedge on the goodness of biblical teaching, and they'll make arguments that perhaps even unwittingly undermine that foundation. And so what we have to make clear today, I would say, and I want to hear what Dr. Ware would say to that this issue, but we have to make clear that the Scripture is totally true, but it's also good.
And I love the way you put that, because it is true and is good. And we believe that, but we also have experienced that as men in Christ, leading our families, serving in the church and respective Christian institutions. We've come to appreciate that reality. Now, Dr. Ware, we think about the inerrancy of Scripture, and I think it's fitting and right and frankly expected that Dr. Strand would put that at the very top of our list. But perhaps there's someone listening that thinks, I thought this issue was put to bed. I thought it was put to rest. Mm-hmm. And you've been teaching now for I guess, some 30 years in different institutional settings. And you were around back when the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was drafted and the Inerrancy Council in the late 70s, when evangelicals came together in our own denomination, the SBC, to fight this throughout the 1980s in a forceful and a clarifying and we hope, a finalizing way. But this issue was dealt with, and dealt with emphatically, and the lines were drawn, and the shakeout took place. But we find ourselves in the year 2016 not being able to take this issue for granted, that it is settled, because it's not, right? This is a perennial concern, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. And we are tempted with that phenomenon in every era of the church, and especially perhaps in our era. How does this situation look to you?
Well, you know, you're right. I was among those who thought, wow, glad this one's done, you know, speaking of the controversy over inerrancy. And with the Chicago Statement very clearly articulating both the full truthfulness of Scripture with some very helpful nuances, especially Article 13 within that, you know, it's just a very important thing to to see. And you think, well, you know, it's been done now. But the fact of the matter is that issues have come up largely related to the question of the origin of Adam.
Right.
That have sort of piqued the question of inerrancy once again. The BioLogos people, Francis Collins and Peter Ant,
right.
others like that, have raised the question of whether we can really believe the early chapters of Genesis when they talk about the formation of a literal Adam. And, of course, they're denying that. They're claiming that that we human beings came as a the result of an evolutionary process, maybe 10,000, that's their guess. Humans came about from primates all at roughly the same time. Well, then you don't have what the Bible records. And Peter Ence has been honest in recent days to just say, so Paul was wrong. We know where we stand on this anyway. So, yes, it has to be fought again because of issues that are coming up.
And so much hinges upon how one answers the question, is the Bible true? And we don't mean that in any qualified sense. But we mean that full-throatedly.
Yes.
That it is true. When it speaks to science, it speaks to history, though it's not obviously positioned primarily as a scientific book. But when it speaks mm-hmm. to those issues, it speaks truthfully. It speaks accurately. And so much hinges upon that. Now, you went back to Genesis and to chapters 1 through 11 and the creation and then subsequent accounts and the historicity of those chapters especially. Why, Dr. Ware, why is Genesis 1 through 11 especially, why is there such a rub in those early chapters that even people who would like to maintain the title evangelical resist those chapters so aggressively?
Right. Well, I think it is the two things that come to my mind. One is the science question. What do you do with the statements of the 6 days of creation, and what do you do with the very clear indications of how Adam was formed and then Eve was formed from him and so on. Are those really speaking truth or not? And or is it a mythical statement? And of course, the answer to that is it is speaking the truth. At least that's surely the way Paul understood it.
That's right.
I think one of the most important supports for that is not on this specific question of the historicity of Adam and Eve, is not the theological use that he makes of sin came through Adam, I mean, as important as that is, but really when he talks about the role of women question, and he
right.
refers back to it was the man who was created first, then the woman, well, you know he's reading Genesis 2 literally.
That's right.
He's reading it as history. And
yes.
Or it was not the man who came from the woman in 1 Corinthians 11, but the woman came from the man. Mm. He's reading that as history. So that's one issue, is the science question. But the other thing is just our intuitive cultural sense of equality that somehow people think is violated with affirming that in creation God created man and woman distinct in their male and femaleness respectively, so that there would be male headship in the relationship. And that idea is just anathema to so many people and their sensibilities, and yet it is so very clear in Scripture. I mean, in the Southern Baptist Convention, during the days of the conservative resurgence, although the formal issue was inerrancy, behind that was the women's question. Mm-hmm. And, you know, how you understand that, because that's where the rubber meets the road in terms of an issue of our day.
Right. Now, which leads us then to a connected thought to inerrancy, and that is the full authority of Scripture. If it's truthful and if we believe it, if we embrace it, it has to impact our lives, how we order our families, how we order our churches. Dr. Strand, help us to understand the connection and the concern to which we should have over this point, the truthfulness and then the functionability, the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, we affirm that whatever is true is not simply to be gazed at as in a museum. You know, oh, wow, that's so wonderful that it's, you know, in a kind of static sense true. No, we affirm that this truth has legs, that it gets out, that it changes our lives and transforms us. You know, you think of a text like Romans 12. We're hearing some challenges today to a kind of intellectually driven Christianity. And it's true that we can become too intellectual, I suppose, if we're not thinking that doctrine matters for our practical lives. But you think about how transformation happens in a Romans 12 sense, and it's by our minds being renewed through truth. And you recognize, of course, that touches on our affections, you know, our deepest passions that God has planted in us. But it is nonetheless an intellectual renewal of the faith, and that all proceeds from a totally true word that norms our lives. That great phrase of the Reformers to describe Scripture, the norm that norms all other norms. That's a lot of norms in one sentence, but it's necessarily so, because the Scripture really does have norming authority. You know, just to quickly go back to what Dr. Ware was saying there a minute ago about equality and how our age clamors for equality relative to men and women, we're really in an anti-authority age. And so any real presumption of authority on the part of just about anyone, including even the Lord, by the way, which is a minor problem to goad against that, kick against that, is seen as hostile. And what we just have to recognize as Christians is that God fundamentally stakes claim to ultimate authority. And that means that whatever he says, whatever he teaches us, has functional authority in our lives. But people don't like that principially, and they don't like authority fleshed out in the context of a home, in the context of a church oftentimes. And so we just have to know that we're in that kind of age, and we have to freshly embrace, by the power of the Spirit, divinely sanctioned authority. It's not bad. It's not neutral. It's actually good.
That's right. Now, there's a second concern, which what you just said, that last phrase, prompts me to segue to it. That is a concern that you men have listed as relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you've referenced that roles even within the Trinity, and you men see a concern pressing into the church right now as relates to the doctrine of the Trinity itself. Flesh that out for us.
Yeah, the idea that the Father would have, here's what we were just talking about, the Father would have authority within the Godhead, not such that the Son becomes a kind of mindless servant, but that the Father would have authority, for example, to send the Son, is something that we're seeing folks get a little concerned about and maybe move away from to some degree. And, you know, that's a matter that we have to make sure that we don't get squishy on, because you have in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:3, for example, this statement that the Father is the head of the Son, even as the husband is the head of the wife. And so there's a direct connection made between the Trinity and between gender roles. That's not take it or leave it doctrine. You don't have an option to believe that or not. And there is a great deal of theological discussion over the nature of that relationship and whether it extends into eternity past. And, you know, we're very glad to have that conversation. But I think honestly, if we're not going to deny what Scripture teaches, if we're going to reject the anti-authority spirit of the age, we've got to think very hard about this issue and wonder if we're not being lulled into a kind of anti-authority posture when it comes to even eternal authority within the Father's role.
Well put. Dr. Ware.
Yeah, just to tag onto that as well, you realize that the Father is the eternal Father. These names are not ad hoc. They're not provided by us. This is what we decide to call those three unnamed persons. No, these are the names that are given to us by God of himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and particularly the first two names, Father, Son, that indicates not only their identity but their roles. So Father, who is Father of the Son, acts as Father. No surprise, but that's what you find in the Bible.
Yeah.
Son as Son of the Father acts as Son. Again, no surprise. So the Father commands, the Son obeys, the Father sends, the Son goes, the Father wills, the Son carries out the will of the Father, and you never find the reverse. There's never a text that indicates the Son commands and the Father obeys or anything like that. So you have to ask the question then, given the fact that the Son possesses the identically same nature as the Father, so he is equally God with the Father, isn't it remarkable that there is, along with full equality of deity, roles that indicate their differences? And included in the differences is this very ever-present reality of authority and submission within the Godhead.
And of course, you men have argued and would argue, and that we would argue this again. This impacts a lot,
yes,
including just the basic understanding of an authority structure within the church and with the home, and the appropriateness and the beauty of that.
Right.
Now, when you think about the Trinity, I'm the father of five young children. Dr. Strand, you're the father of three very young children. We have a lot of Trinitarian conversations in our house these days, especially my older children who are asking questions. And then, you know, someone along the way, a school teacher, perhaps a Sunday school teacher for the years, will throw an analogy at one of our kids to help them understand the Trinity. And that analogy usually is very unhelpful in helping them understand the Trinity. We've all been there, right? But when it comes to the Trinity, it seems to me these days, the person of the Trinity that might be most misunderstood in the local church is actually the Holy Spirit. And it shows up a lot in our praise music, does it not? Where if you listen to the songs we sing, the Spirit isn't a person at all. It's a fog or a mist or something of that nature. And it frankly is shocking how much even of our contemporary music misrepresents the Trinity and especially the Spirit. Are you guys seeing this as a concern from y'all's perch?
Yes, I am. I think the Spirit is sometimes portrayed in which he is characterized in the Bible, for example, as power.
Right.
But he isn't impersonal power. The Spirit is not like electricity or like the wind that blows or something like that. So this is a person. We have to remember that and not think of it in impersonal ways. And then another way I think the Spirit is sometimes misunderstood and misrepresented is the fact that the Spirit, according to Jesus' own testimony in John 16, he did not come to bring glory to himself. He came to bring glory to the Son.
Hmm.
And so there is in a number of circles, perhaps more often seen in Pentecostal circles or the charismatic movement, but where the Spirit almost takes the center stage instead of being the one who supports. So you've got two opposite things happening, I think, in different parts of the church. In one way, the Spirit minimized as impersonal, and other places made central, which belongs to the Son in our worship.
That's very helpful. Dr. Strand.
Yeah. The Son is, I would concur and say that the Son is often tagged as the one who sort of lets us get out of the forms and the categories that we feel constrained by. And certainly it's very hard to contain the Holy Spirit for any of us to adequately sum up all that the Spirit is and does. He is God. He is one of the persons of the Godhead. So that's a pretty powerful thing to say. But nonetheless, when you think of a text like John 16, I was going to the exact same place as my father-in-law. You think about a verse like John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And we could continue, but you think about the Spirit's defined role there, identified role. I'm not leaving out the fact that the Spirit ministers to us in a kind of deeply personal way, you could almost say mystical way. But what Jesus himself highlights here in terms of the ongoing ministry of the Spirit, first for his immediate audience, but then I think also for the church beyond, is that the Spirit guides us into the truth. So the Spirit is often the one we again cite as the sort of springboard into some kind of mystical revelation that nobody's ever thought of, when in reality what Jesus says is the Spirit is a guide who takes us by the hand and leads us to sure paths and sound footing. And so the Spirit should actually be seen almost primarily as the one who leads us into confidence in God and his revelation. And that's really a kind of fresh way to think about the Spirit, but it's only biblical. I think we need that today.
And we're talking, of course, on this podcast, Preaching and Preachers. And what I'm reminded of with virtually every sentence that is coming out of y'all's mouths and out of our mouths is how much these matters directly impact the local church. These are not abstract topics. I mean, the nature and function of Scripture, what is more urgent in the local church than getting that right? The person and work and roles of the Godhead, what is more important than these things? And not only merely to make sure one is accurate theologically, but there are local church practicalities to even that. Now, there's a third topic of concern, and Dr. Strand, I'm going to look to you because I know this is a matter that's been much on your mind in recent months and even is a part of your upcoming writing ministry, and that is the topic of anthropology. What should pastors be thinking about anthropology, and why did you list this one as a concern?
Anthropology has really become the central battleground of the age. So we just have to recognize, as much as people say, you know, you hear these lines, Nietzschean lines like God is dead or something, or America's becoming atheist or these sorts of things, actually, we're having a pretty theological conversation, actually, in even the public square about the nature of humanity. And there's a lot of places you can go when it comes to the doctrine of humanity in terms of contested ground today. But a few of them are what it means to be human. That's a key issue. We're hearing, for example, that to be human is to give vent to my base sexual desires. My sexuality, in fact, constitutes my identity. I mean, that's everywhere today. And of course, we're seeing this coming from gay and lesbian folks in our society. And we want to reach out to them with compassion and truth. And we just have to make very clear as a church that we're getting a false understanding understanding of what it means to be human from every angle, commercials, testimonials, movies, TV, all sorts of things. And we just have to know that we have incredible grounds for a doctrine of humanity. We have the best doctrine on offer in the world. We believe that humanity is not simply a neat creature, you know, that has evolved. We believe that humanity is the very image of God. We believe that humanity, you could say it this way, is an enchanted being because God's own hand formed us. And God gave us intellection and the ability to worship and self-awareness, these sorts of things that are bound up in the image of God. And so we should not go silent or simply respond in a hostile way in this conversation over what it means to be human. We should correct error, and we should make very clear that we have a major stake in this conversation. We believe we're image bearers. And so we have more reason. What I'm trying to say practically, local churches, we're talking about pastors. Local churches have more reason to love sexual sinners of any kind than any sexually identified community, because we know what they were made for and who made them. They were made by God himself for his own glory.
And you think about that great quote attributed to Luther. There's some debate whether or not he actually said it, but that great quote attributed to Luther, which I'll paraphrase here. But basically, Luther said this: the Christian minister must engage that topic of truth, that specific point of truth where Satan is most attacking and which is most under assault. And if you fail at responding, at pushing back, at engaging, defending that topic that's under assault, even if you preach faithfully every other point of Christian truth, but if you fail to engage that topic that's under assault, you're not doing your duty as a Christian minister. And I got to tell you, gentlemen, I don't see, and maybe I'm being too sharp here, but I don't believe I am. I don't know how one can be a faithful Christian preacher these days without issues of anthropology coming up quite frequently in the pulpit. Everything from human sexuality to gender. And then even, you know, those are the big headline issues right now. But even if you begin to dig in deeper to issues of self-esteem, as to how we view ourselves as people, as human beings. I mean, this is everywhere in the world today. Can we be a faithful preacher without engaging anthropology, Dr. Ware?
No, absolutely not. I mean, we have to understand the pinnacle place that God has assigned to us as human beings, created in his image, as Dr. Strand has said, and along with that also understand the way sin has impacted us, so that we're not fundamentally dysfunctional persons. We are fundamentally sinful persons. And those are very different categories. Dysfunctions can be self-corrected, or at least corrected with some perhaps with some human mediation and the like. But sin is not such a thing. And we need divine grace, you know, to see that dealt with. And so really the gospel is at stake, is it not? If we don't understand the glory and the fallenness, the ruined state of our humanity, both of those have to be seen. And then to realize in Christ we're restored to even greater glory than we had in the Garden of Eden, as we're made not like the first Adam, but we're made like the second Adam, Christ, who is the greater human. And so, you know, there's a lot here that is so rich and wonderful, and you're absolutely right. A minister is failing his people not to put the vision forward from the Bible and have that contrasted with the many different alternate visions that are out there in the culture.
Preaching students 2-3 decades ago often heard in homiletics classrooms and evangelical seminaries the need to preach to felt needs. And now that's a whole other can of worms that we're not going to get into now. But obviously, I would argue that we're called to preach the text, not just to kind of figure out felt needs and preach week to week to those. However, having said that, to be a faithful preacher and to preach in a way that is wise and engaging the people of God these days, if you're not doing that, thinking a lot about issues of anthropology, again, I just don't know how you're doing that faithfully.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We have to recognize that the culture is treating these issues with deadly seriousness. So we've had this language for years now in evangelicalism about how gender, doctrine of humanity, is not a first-tier or first-order issue. It's a third-tier for some folks today, maybe a fourth-tier, depending on that. And you'll actually have people say, good folks, by the way, who have good theology in other categories, say things like, well, when it comes to this issue, it's not like we're talking about the doctrine of God or salvation or Christ or something. You know, this is a kind of lesser doctrine, and there'll be kind of a knowing nod and wink among fellow theological folks. And we just have to fully reject that kind of mindset. It's not not that we don't think that there are some doctrines that lie at the burning center of our faith. I mean, the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, yes. So we can affirm that. We can definitely gladly affirm that. But there is no doctrine, there's no teaching of Scripture that Jesus or his apostles label as unimportant or incidental or, you know, a fourth-tier importance. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5:19 that neither jot nor tittle has passed away. And you just have to recognize, yes, the Old Covenant law is by and large fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus, but even Jesus loves the Old Covenant law. He loves the moral will of God. And there is no doctrine that we have divine authority granted to us to downgrade. We have to defend the whole counsel of God, and that requires churches. And that requires preachers who first and foremost take their cues from the Word of God, as you were talking about, Dr. Allen, and aren't trying to get up there and put their finger to the wind psychologically to figure out what need to address, but are trying to address their congregation with all the mind and will of God. It's all good. None of it's substandard. None of it's third tier. It's all important. It's all for our good.
Now, there's a fourth theological issue confronting the church that you men have referenced, have cited, and it's connected to anthropology, and that is the nature of sin. Flesh that out for us, Dr. Ware.
Right. Well, I would summarize it this way. Of course, it's a huge topic, as all these are, but I would summarize it this way, that sin is to us human beings a twofold problem. It is both a penalty that we are unable to pay, and it is a power that we cannot overcome. Hmm. And both of those elements of sin are so important for people to grasp. The penalty meaning that if we were to pay for our own sin before a holy God, the reason hell is eternal is right here. We could never pay it off. Mm-hmm. Hence, we suffer eternal condemnation. That's how bad it is. You know, some people look at the cross of Christ and they say, wow, God gave his own son. That shows what great value we have, that he would give his son to pay for us. Well, we have value, but listen, the correspondence is not to our value, it's to our debt. This is how great a debt we have, that it would take nothing less than the payment of his own son to pay off our debt that we have before God. So that side of it is very important, but also the power of sin. Oh my, how critical it is to understand that we cannot break the power of the sin that holds us. It has to be by divine grace to do it. And this is in every area of our lives. I mean, all the ways in which sin impacts us, we need supernatural enablement to see those sinful inclinations suppressed and holy inclinations take their place. So, you know, this is something for people to understand who they are before God and how to grow and become more of what he intends them to be. It is crucial to understand.
And Dr. Strand, when you're thinking about the nature of sin and the challenges it presents to the church, if I'm pastoring a church, let's say in the Bible Belt, mm-hmm. 30 or 40 years ago, a generation, certainly two generations ago, most people not only in the church but in the community even had pretty clear categories for sin. And so oftentimes preaching was bringing these words of moral instruction to a people that were preconditioned to not only understand them but to embrace them. And they even lost people in the community often live with a sort of sense of guilt because there was enough ambient Christianity in the community to be aware of these categories. Mm-hmm. Things have changed. In the year 2016, there isn't on most occasions that ambient sense of Christianity, that kind of built-in expectation of these moral categories and moral prohibitions. When we think of the nature of sin impacting the church, and especially preaching in light of that, give our pastors, give preachers a word or two of encouragement as to how to rightly handle this issue, and how should it shape and frame their preaching and teaching ministries?
Yeah, I think it relates to the psychologizing of the church. Dr. Ware was speaking to this a minute ago, but we, for various reasons, now basically see our fundamental problem as a lack of wholeness, a lack of emotional fullness in ourselves. And so we have come, in many cases, to see the solution, wittingly or unwittingly, as also within ourselves. And so we don't fundamentally have a vertical problem. We have a horizontal problem, and that doesn't fundamentally require a vertical solution. It requires a horizontal solution. It requires, you know, better thinking and self-improvement and meditation practices. I mean, I don't know if you're seeing newspapers and websites that focus on personal health, but there's this concept of mindfulness everywhere. Preachers need to know these things. This is what This is what their people are reading about. This is what's being urged upon them by HR folks in the workplace. Our fundamental problem, though, I would agree with what was just said, is vertical. You know, you think about a text like Matthew 15, 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. What comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts. Our major problem is this. And so preaching can't glance off of these issues. It can't simply offer people life improvement tips and spiritual coaching. Preaching has to go to the center of the issue. This is what every struggling marriage needs. This is what every parent trying to lead a rebellious child needs. This is what every one of us walking through life, battling our sin every day needs. We need to hear, actually, the bad news, that we are sinful. Even as Christians, we still have indwelling sin. And then we need to hear the good news, that in the power of Christ, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37. So, but this is going to mean if we embrace both of those realities, the bad news and the good news, that we have to fight sin not simply at the behavioral level, but we have to fight sin at the level of desire and inclination. We have to resist it. If I feel myself pulled toward lust, even if I don't enact some horrible scenario in my mind or something, I actually think I should repent of that. Mm. I do. And listen, this is a tough standard. People won't necessarily cling to this kind of standard. We all want soft words in our flesh. We all do. Every congregation, instinctually, because of indwelling sin, wants soft words. You go to the words of Scripture, though, and you find, man, Jesus and his apostles, they have some tough words for us. And that's all coming out of a grace-driven perspective so that we can be transformed.
Very well said. And, you know, our friend Denny Burke has referenced those moments when intense temptation, though you're not entertaining or so coming to, still as occasions for repentance. I think it's a very, very good way
to put
it.
That's right.
There's a fifth theological issue confronting the church, and due to the passing of time, this will have to be our final. That is the exclusivity of Christ. What do we mean by the exclusivity of Christ, and why is that a challenge confronting the church, Dr. Ware?
Well, to say that Christ is exclusive is to say that he is the only God-man, the only one who has died an atoning death for sinners, the only one who has been raised victorious over that sin, and the only one who, because of all of that work, can be Savior to sinners. So there's just, when you think of what qualifies Jesus to be Savior, it's a multitude of things which only he possesses. There's nobody else who is the God-man. There's nobody else who lived a sinless life. There's nobody else who died an atoning death. Nobody else who rose victorious out of death as victor over sin. But he did. And so, I mean, maybe in your dreams you could imagine someone else being a Savior, but in reality there's only one. So how important it is to affirm the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. I mean, some people hear that and it sounds narrow. It sounds, partisan and the like. But honestly, just take this analogy. Suppose 100 different drug companies proposed that they came up with a cure for AIDS, but only one of them worked, and you knew it. Well, would you be insistent on your friend who has AIDS that they take that one? Well, of course you would in your love for them. So here is the fact of the matter is we have a Savior. This is wonderful good news, but there aren't 18 of them or 20 of them. There's one. So the world needs to know the good news of Jesus, the exclusive Savior.
That's right. Dr. Schran.
Yeah, formally, I agree fully. Formally, people don't want there to only be one Savior. It's this radical rebellion against the will of God that festers out of a heart of sin. We don't actually want there to be one Savior. And the human heart really in its natural state wants to save itself. That's the issue. It doesn't want anybody to save it. And so at the formal level, we are going to face, in a postmodern culture, a secularizing culture, we're going to face real opposition against this exclusive idea that only Jesus can save you. At an informal level, even in the church, pastors preaching to genuinely converted people, we all are tempted towards informal saviors. You know, we think our 401k is going to save us. We think our political party is going to save us. We think, you know, having great kids is going to save us. We think keeping America on a good path is going to save us. These and many other things. And the reality is, even if we are formally committed to the exclusivity of Christ as the Lord and Savior of our soul, we can all be drawn off informally by lesser gods. So we have to watch both levels as pastors, as theologians, and say, formally, Jesus is the exclusive Savior, and informally, none of these other things are going to save you. And in fact, everything can be taken away from you. And this is what pastors are increasingly facing in this culture. Really, we may lose our cultural birthright, but we have everything if we have Christ.
And the informal and the formal are connected. I mean, the less I meditate on, am conscious of the formal reality that salvation is found in no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is fresh in my mind and fresh in my heart, that shapes a whole lot about my life and ministry on a daily basis. How I spend my time and energy, how I channel my financial resources and everything else, the vision and passion with which I lead the seminary, the urgency with which we train our students here. Mm-hmm. But if that becomes complacent, and if that were to become in my heart a truth that I believe, but sort of kept it in the file and didn't meditate on it and reflect upon it, well, then I do begin to look for, in your word, informal saviors. I'm more mindful of my 401k and more mindful of earthy and mundane realities and these great kingdom urgencies to which God has called us. I got to tell you, friends, if I became convinced in my mind and heart that there was more than one way of salvation, if I became convinced in my mind and heart that Jesus was not the only Savior and that all roads led up the side of the mountain to the same God on top, I would go sell insurance tomorrow. I'd go do a job that paid more and was less stressful. Mm-hmm. And I suspect you two men would hang it up as theologians and go engage in secular vocation as well. Well, guys, this has been a very fun conversation and encouraging for me even as we reflected upon these things. So many issues we could have talked about today, but these five are there. They're before us. They're around us. And the minister, the pastor, who does not perceive these things, it could be that they are blessed to minister in a really special community. But more than likely, it means that they aren't being perceptive enough. And so we challenge our listeners to reflect upon these five concerns, and we call upon ourselves, us three, as we call upon those who are engaging with this podcast, to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to Christ, and be like that quote I referenced of Luther, to be willing to go to the battle where it is raging and engage on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, men, for this conversation. Amen. It's been a delight.
Thank you, Dr. Allen.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.